Thank you, Ben. Let's open our Bibles to James chapter 1, if we could, this morning. James 1, verses 9 through 11. To give you a feeling that I get from this text, there's a video game that I've been playing with my kids over the last couple of years. It's called Age of Empires. And it's one of these games where you build an economy, and you have to be generating crops and resources, raw materials. And then as you get this economy rolling, you start building a military. And there are other bots on this program that come and attack you. Or you can play opponents online, either way. And as a newbie playing this, I'd be building this and I'd be building my economy. I wouldn't even have my my military built, and all of a sudden my opponent would come and attack me and destroy everything. And that's, you know, right in the middle of it getting good, because I love the building the economy part. That's just kind of who I am. And right in the middle of it, you just get killed. And then once you get better, and that doesn't happen so much, and you don't choose too hard of a bot to play against, you'll be playing and you're building your economy, you're building your military, and there was this thing that you could do as an opponent where you could get this monastery and collect relics, and if you collected those relics and held them for a certain number of years in the program, about 20 minutes or so, if you held them, you automatically won. And so I didn't see the little flag that would come up that my opponent had the relics. And so there I am. I'm building my economy. I'm building my military. Everything's going great. And the screen goes red and says, "You have been defeated." Right in the middle of it all. And I'm like, "What? What's going on here?" And so the kids had explained to me, and I had to learn to watch that. Well, in the middle of it all, though, that feeling of just being game over. Okay. And so as we think about game over, today's text kind of addresses that. It addresses the fact that life ends. Right in the midst of our pursuits, we fade. And just think, how old is old? When I say an old person, what are you thinking? And I smile because of what I used to think versus what I think now. And I've met some people who look and act old at age 39. Okay, I mean, they're just done for. They're spent. They're old. And then other people that are 70 and it's just happening for them. And it's like, you don't even think about them being old. So anyway, if you're 20 years old today, probably 40 seems old. You can't imagine it. But just as you can't imagine it, when you get there, you can't imagine where the time has gone. Life is fleeting. And just when you're getting your economy in order, just when things are starting to roll, you fade. Life ends, or it begins to end. And James is going to ask us to allow that truth to instruct us today. The fleeting nature of this life ought to teach you about your priorities and how to respond to life, your status, your situation, problems. And so you're going to both love the truth that you encounter today, and you're going to kind of hate it too. Rich or poor, it's all good, it's all okay, but it is all passing. And that's the part that you have to kind of hate. It's all fading away. And the things we have and the things we do in this life are not the ultimate point. So as we look at James, we're in chapter 1. If you look at verse number 1, who we're addressing, it's important, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. A lot of discussion about what that is. For our purposes, what I'm understanding this to be is at the time of Stephen, when he was stoned, believers in Jerusalem were dispersed out of Jerusalem and even out of Israel. And as they went, we saw that at the time of the stoning of Stephen, the book of Acts noted that they were witnessing, spreading the gospel to the Jews only. So the 12 tribes scattered abroad, or the 12 tribes in the dispersion, I'm taking this to be Jewish believers who were being persecuted, and because of that persecution, they had to flee. It was a time of trial. So verse number 2 talks about trial. It says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds." And his point is going to be these trials work in you. They mature you. God is using them for eternity. Now, if you look at verse number 12, you'll see that really this whole chapter has not left the topic of these people of this dispersion and the trials. It says in verse 12, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial." So even as we look today at the rich and the poor, or the poor and the rich, we haven't left, I don't believe, a line of thinking in James's mind. So verse 2, through verse number 4, we saw that trials exist to build us. In verses 5 through 8, we saw that we're going to need wisdom from God, and we're by His design. He wants us to ask for wisdom to how to respond to this trial that we are in. And so that is by design. But when we ask, we must ask in faith with nothing doubting. It is culpable to have doubts about the goodness of God in giving you wisdom when you ask Him for it. You are culpable of a sin for doubting when you ask for wisdom. So that was verses 5 through 8. Now we're in verse number 9. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation and the rich in his humiliation. Because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. In the midst of it all. Let's pray. Father, we love you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for trials. God, we trust you. We believe you that they do change us. They humble us. They put us in situations where we have to walk by faith, and we thank you, God, we need this. We do ask for wisdom, and we trust you that you will give us wisdom in these trials. And God, now I pray that you just bless us to have a proper perspective on our status, whether we be wealthier or more poor in this group. I don't think we have anybody truly, ultimately, devastatingly poor and hungry in our midst today. But Father, we have all kinds of socioeconomic statuses, and I just pray, God, that you would help us as Americans in 2023 to be able to understand and position our wealth or lack thereof in light of eternity. And God, help us to use it all for you. Help us to walk with you. Help us to recognize it is yours and we are yours. Shepherd us, please, in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we begin our study here, point number one, in addressing the Jewish believers who had been displaced from their homes, according to verse number one, James admonishes those who have been brought low to rejoice in their exaltation. Look at verse number 9. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation. Jesus said it this way, blessed are the poor, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Or, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. That would qualify for these people. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And so James says to the poor that have been dispersed from their homes, you are to rejoice in your exaltation. This is a promise from our Lord and a statement to position the trials of our very short life in the context of eternity. We follow in the footsteps of Jesus, and for these brothers, they are following in the steps of Jesus. They are children of God. They are like their brother, Jesus. Some, now, as you look at this passage, some would look at the poor versus the rich in verses 9 and verse number 10, as in the poor are believers, and the rich are unsaved. And that's not how I'm going to take it from my understanding, but just look at why they might do that. The poor are opposite of the rich. The poor are, you see where it says the word brother in verse number 9? Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation. And the rich, it doesn't use the word brother there. It also doesn't use the word boast. Their thought there is that James is being quite acerbic, the word escapes me, but just quite difficult toward the unsaved rich. In other words, let poor Christians boast in their exaltation. They will be exalted eternally. But the rich, they can boast in damnation and hell because that's what they've got coming to them. Okay, and so it's a real negative statement. And that's not illogical to take it that way. But if you look at how the verb has to be supplied in verse number 10, it says, and the rich in his humiliation. That's not a full sentence. That's a fragment. Where's the verb? We bring the verb down. Let the rich boast in his humiliation. And likewise, I believe, and it's a weak argument, but the grammar supports the idea of the word brother. So let the poor brother boast in his exaltation. Let the rich brother boast in his humiliation. At least for my part, that's what I'm going to take it, because James is going to have a lot to say to rich people like you and me throughout the book of James. He's going to talk about what real charity is. He's going to talk about in all of your business dealings. Don't proudly say, oh, we're going to go do this, and then we're going to go make money. But rather you ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall buy or sell or do this or that. So I think James is not casting off the rich in an acerbic way, saying all you have to look forward to is damnation and judgment. I think rather James is instructing the rich, that the rich are a part of the local church as it is dispersed. What is the high position that the poor enjoys in which he ought to boast? And that word boast does mean boast. It means brag. It means this is what you dwell on and talk about. I believe it's a call to reorient your poverty in light of Jesus Christ, that you are a child of God. And though you are among the poorest of earth, you will inherit everything eternally. And you can boast in this because it is the truth. It is declared in scriptures. You will inherit all things. And you are right to talk about this inheritance, that you will have eternity secured in and because of Jesus Christ. When you boast in your riches, you are boasting in the promises of God fulfilled in Jesus Christ. But in addition to that, it's not just about eternity. There are some benefits to being poor in this lifetime. Throughout the scriptures, you'll see that the poor are very much open to the gospel. And Jesus said, as for the rich, it's easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. There is something about being poor that predisposes you to follow God, to trust him, to look to him. I think that when you are a poor believer, you have the opportunity to exercise faith in a way that the rich do not. When you don't know where it's going to come from, and you don't have the apparent resources to make it happen, and you have to pray to God to provide, and you plead with him and he does, I believe that there is a special relationship of faith that you enjoy that the rich does not. I also believe that there is a natural bent towards humility when you are poor. And what does God hate of all the sins of humanity more than any other? A proud look. Pride. He is far from the proud. He is near to the humble. So poverty, I believe, brings an exercise of faith and a humility that God values. And so if you're poor, you find yourself praying for your daily bread. In other words, God, help me to be fed today. If you're rich, you're worried about your retirement accounts and what they're doing in the economy right now, right? You're throwing away enough food to feed the poor because it's just spoiling in your refrigerator and your pantry. There's this richness of humility, this richness of faith when you are poor, and you are to rejoice in that. When God has you in that circumstance and you have that relationship to walk with him and to ask him for your daily bread, you are to rejoice in that. And to rejoice that eternally you are his. Now let's go to the rich, which I would argue includes everybody in this room. From a historical standpoint, I think we enjoy more comforts than Solomon. From a global standpoint, I don't think anybody in here went more than a day in absolute hunger because you couldn't afford to feed yourself this week. I could be wrong, but I think anybody who was fasting this week was doing so out of health reasons and not out of poverty. The rich are to rejoice in being made low. Look at verse 10. And the rich in his humiliation. And again, we're bringing the word brother, the rich brother, as well as the verb, the rich brother boast in his humiliation. Because like a flower of the grass, he shall pass away. So there's a reason given, but let's just look at this idea. In what way are the rich made low in verse number 10? These rich Jews who had come to faith in Jesus were identifying with a Savior who is despised and rejected. It cost them something. They are displaced. Now, if they're still rich, they took some stuff with them as they were, but they had to have had losses that they could quantify, and certainly losses in status that they felt. Jesus, back in their day in Israel, was despised and rejected. And if you think it's any different today in Israel, you don't know Israel. We have an Israel trip planned for April 26, 2025. You have 2.5 years. Well, 2 years and it's going to be in April. So 2 years and 3 months to save if you would like to join us in 2025 for a trip to Israel. When we go there, we'll stop at the Hotel Gilgal first on April 26th. Now, actually, if you're like me, you're going to arrive at Gilgal on April 25th. And spend a day getting your legs underneath you. And you're going to walk up and down the Mediterranean to Joppa and just kind of get your bearings. And if you're like me, you might be down in the hotel lobby at 4 a.m. studying because of some jet lag or something that's just off schedule for you. I did that 1 year and I talked to the clerk behind the desk. The Gilgal is owned by Christian Jews, Messianic Jews, they call themselves there. And the guy behind the table said, yeah, you know, I was talking about a job if he liked. He said, yeah, I like these people. I work for these people. And I said, and he said, because they have a hard go of it here. And I said, why is that? Well, they're Christians. And I said, so what happens? He said, well, people don't treat them well because they're Christians. And I said, why is that in the Jewish mind? Because I said, you have Jewish atheists. You have Orthodox Jews. You have cultural Jews. They just do the culture, but they're basically atheistic. And I said, why is this different? He said, well, Christians, they're traitors. We see them as traitors. And he said, but they're nice people. I like them. That's why I work for them. And so that's still there today. And when we went to a welcome video, it talked about how diverse Israel is, all of the different religions, Hindu and Islam and of course Judaism. Christianity was left out of that welcome video. It was just noticeably, conspicuously absent, as if it is unwelcome. So that's what these Jews had. They had an association. They're wealthy, but they had been displaced because of Jesus Christ. They had been associated with Jesus Christ and with the church. They're seen as traitors. And so they have been humiliated to at least some degree. And perhaps through other circumstances as they traveled, they had periods of humiliation. Let's bring it here to today in a generally Gentile environment. If you're here today at Cornerstone and you are uncommonly rich, and by that I mean head and shoulders more wealthy than other people in this room. If you are uncommonly rich, then you have done uncommon things to get there, have you not? You or someone in your heritage, dare I use this word, were exceptional. Maybe you were exceptionally bright. Maybe you were exceptionally frugal. Maybe you were exceptionally savvy in the decisions that you made. Also, if you are exceptionally rich among us today, you breathe from time to time rare air. By that, I mean you go places most people don't get to go. You do things most people don't get to do. You maybe even hobnob with people that have name. And when we are talking about the Super Bowl here in a few weeks, you might actually be there. Okay? Because you breathe rare air. You are an exceptional person financially. Yet here you sit today as a member of the Cornerstone family, with common people who do common jobs and have a very common net worth. You find yourself fellowshipping with people with whom you have no socioeconomic affinity outside of Jesus Christ. He is the point of your affinity and your love for them. And the fact that you would be among this group would be somewhat humbling. In this sense, you are being made low. Rejoice in that. Maybe because you are a member of Cornerstone Baptist church in Catholic Lutheran land, you have suffered some status or some reputation. Rejoice in that. Maybe with all of your resources, you've read the word and you've applied it to your life, and there were some niceties that you would have liked to have purchased, some conspicuous consumption that other people in your status engage in. And you just thought, you know what, either for my walk with the Lord or for my appearances before other brothers, I am going to put that aside and I am going to humble myself and do without that which I would otherwise enjoy. You have been humbled. Rejoice in that. The Greek philosopher Plutarch said, most men think themselves robbed of their wealth if they are prevented from displaying it. That's funny. That's 2,000 years ago. They had something called conspicuous consumption then, and we have it now. They feel robbed if they can't display their wealth. And that display is made in the superfluities of life, not in the necessities of life. Now, Plutarch was no Christian. He was alive at the time of the Apostle Paul, a few decades younger, I believe. But he felt that wealthy men back in his day made a habit of purchasing unnecessary luxuries, conspicuous consumption. And if anything prevented these men from having what they wanted, it was as if you had stolen from them, as if you had violated their rights. And so here's the deal. It's not as if today we go around with stacks of $100 bills, waving them around, saying, look at my $100 bills, right? That would be tacky. But having a Rolex, for people who recognize a Rolex from across the room, that's a flex. Having the right automobile, that's a flex. Having the right house with all the right accoutrements, okay, young people, having the gaming station with the gaming chair and the rising, right, you know, and the screen, okay, that's a flex. And it all says, obviously, I'm exceptional. And if any guideline from Scripture comes out to you and says, this is not wise, you might be tempted in your heart to protest as if a thief is stealing from you, when in fact it is good. James said that we not only need to rejoice in the accumulation of our wealth, we need to rejoice in our sacrificing of wealth, our loss of wealth, our loss of status, our loss of exaltation among our fellow man. And he continues on this theme in verse 11, the fleeting nature of life ought to instruct the rich in how to regard material prosperity. You regard material prosperity this way because it's all fleeing away. Look at verse 11. And that last phrase in verse 11 is just haunting. For the sun rises, I'll start with verse 10. The rich is to boast in his humiliation because, like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises, this is the illustration, with its scorching heat, and it withers the grass, its flower falls, and its beauty perishes. So also with the rich man, so also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Right in the middle of it, right when you are getting going, just when everything's getting good, you fade away. Now, this is not presented as judgment for your sin. This is the curse of sin on the entire world. We all grow old, and we know how this ends, with physical weakness and death. You do not take it with you. That's cliched. Life is transitory. We are passing through. And again, keep in mind, this attitude towards riches, it's part of what James is talking about to these dispersed believers. Again, verse number 2, count it joy when you meet various trials. Verse 12, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. It could be that James is saying riches and the loss thereof represent a great test for believers. Or he could be saying that riches and material goods in this life are the great test for believers. The applications of this text are limitless. What is your attitude when God hits you in the pocketbook? What is your attitude toward trials when God takes away your ability to enjoy the niceties your pocketbook should afford you? I had a friend who had a Stearman. Many of you know him. He would visit the church often. He had a Stearman, a nice airplane, acrobatic. He couldn't pass, came to a point, he couldn't pass his Class 3 physical. Owned it, couldn't enjoy it. What's your attitude toward God when that's taken away? What is your attitude toward God and your giving toward Him sacrificially? Wealth in this world enables many pursuits, travel, hobby, sports, real estate. These can be good things. They can also be encumbrances. It just life kind of gets, the more of this you have, the more complicated life gets. The phrase I've always said is everything that you own, owns you. It owns a claim on your life. You can't just leave it there and ignore it. You've got to maintain it. You have to maintain it and you have to use it. Otherwise, you feel guilty owning it, right? So it just everything you own, it's an encumbrance. Trials like this can unencumber us. When you suffer loss, when you're humiliated, when you're brought low, you can all of a sudden find yourself unencumbered. You might say to yourself, if I had money, I would travel the world. I would own a cabin. I would own a chalet in the mountains. I would own a yacht. James is saying that if you were rich and distracted and now unencumbered and drawn into a battle of faith for God to provide for you, that can be a good thing when your distractions are gone and your focus is drawn on Jesus Christ. There's nobody should ever take investment advice from me. 2022 has proven that. I am a decades-long investor. I'm not smart enough to buy, sell. No, to buy, sell it high and buy it low. I never know. I just buy and I stay. Okay, so a year ago, the investments were so amazing and so good that I sold a couple of hobby businesses. Those of you who know me know I'm a serial entrepreneur. It isn't so much. I just enjoy putting that stuff together. Some of you enjoy fishing. I enjoy filing paperwork with the Secretary of State or the Department of Agriculture and putting things together, right? That's just who I am. And so a year ago, I sold a few because I was like, investments are just so incredible. That's just leave them on autopilot and maybe even draw from them for anything that I would lose. This year, we're talking down 70%+, okay? So back, and we're talking a big tax bill on October 15th that also came due from selling all that stuff. All right, so my family got put on notice back in October that we are engaging in austerity, which means we're poor, all right? The way we behave, we're poor. And so, and as I said this, it's good. It is good. Even as we entered in, I said, this is good. This is humbling. It's focusing. God is using it for great things. And so it was funny. I was listening to a podcast yesterday of four billionaires talking, and they're talking about 2023 predictions. And they said, one prediction for 2023, one of the greatest trends, two of them, of the four, had this for their greatest trend, austerity. And I said, hey, that's me. I'm 3 months ahead of these guys. Of course, for this guy, he lives 3 hours from Tahoe and would normally book a jet for his family to go there and then have a car pick them up and take them to the resort. And for him, austerity was he actually drove them there. So his austerity and mine are way, way different. But he said, for 3 years now, we haven't even had a family budget. And again, he is a multi-billionaire, this guy. And he said, we haven't had a family, and it's just got out of control. olive-fed Wagyu beef. I mean, just, you know, just ridiculous. And so austerity. And so it is good. And we really ought to rejoice, because what happens is all of a sudden you find yourself really needing to exercise faith in some areas. When things still happen, like medical, dental, college, things like that, you have to exercise some faith. And you have to have some humility. And before God and man, you are humbled. And that is a good, good thing. So the Bible, with this very last phrase, this haunting phrase in verse number 11, wants you to be very sober. The rich man shall fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Just when things are getting going, just when it's starting to come together, boom, you discover that you're fading away. Or you die quickly in the night in your sleep, if you're fortunate. But most of us get the news. You know, we get the diagnosis. Or we get the pain that causes us to go in and get the diagnosis. And it's not a judgment here in James for your sin in particular, or any particular one sin. It is the course of life under the sun in this sin-cursed world. 1 Peter 4:18 says it this way: if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? And 1 Peter 4:18 is quoting Proverbs 11:31. If the righteous is repaid on the earth, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? So what we see is righteous people die like everyone else. Righteous people get cancers and diseases like everyone else. Because it's the curse of God that was announced in the book of Genesis. If you partake in this fruit, dying you shall die. You will bring a death sentence upon yourselves. And if God's good people are not spared from this, what does that tell you about the reality of hell? If the reality of death on this earth is every bit as ugly as God said it would be in the book of Genesis when he warned mankind, what does that tell you about hell, which he has also been very explicit about? It is very real. It is very bad. But Christian, be ready to fade away when you're just getting started, when it's all coming together. It's time to fade away. When your time comes to fade away in the midst of your pursuit, what will you be pursuing at that very moment? Just think about this. What will you be pursuing when your time to fade comes? Another way to gratify and glorify yourself? Or will you be pursuing the love of God's people? Will you be pursuing teaching in your local church? Will you be pursuing feeding the hungry in the world, especially needy believers in difficult circumstances? Maybe you'll be in the midst of helping some younger Christian start up a Christian camp or a Christian seminary. Here's the thing. How you live today is how you're going to die. Okay, just if you're not allowing the Spirit of God to work in you now, you're not going to allow it then. Let me give you a thought that I had when I was young. I was in Bible college. I felt God's call to preach, but I had this thought. I want to make my millions and then I want to serve Jesus. Has that ever occurred to anyone else in the room? Raise your hand, please. Let's just have a confession. Okay, I'm seeing it all over the place. I want to make my millions. It's just 10 years. I want to make my millions and then I want to go serve Jesus. The Bible says no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. This is a heart-level decision. That you cannot just redirect your heart, cleanse your heart, and change your heart. It takes the work of God. And we just saw last week, a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. The attitude, I want to make my millions and then I'll serve Jesus, is a double-minded, a two-hearted attitude. And that does not work. And it's also treating God, serving God, like working at McDonald's. You know, because I've always had this thought. I am not too proud. You know, when we first built this church, I think there were 60 members here. And we took on a mortgage at the time. And the question was, what happens if we can't meet the mortgage payments? Because the budget had some surplus, but it wasn't quite there, right? And my attitude was, I can be a greeter at Walmart. I can work at McDonald's, right? Some people say, I could always work at McDonald's, and they're truly overestimating their skills, and they might be wouldn't get a job there. But I've got food service experience, and I'm not too proud to work at McDonald's. I could always work at McDonald's has been a lifelong attitude. You can't treat God that way. I want to make my millions, and then I'll serve God. You think a personal God who gets offended at being back shelf the way our God righteously does, you think he's going to put up with that attitude? You think he's going to say, you're ready for me. Thank you. Please come and serve me on my earth. We've been waiting for you. You've arrived. There is no way. In fact, I'm on the mission field and the nationals have said, please stop sending middle-aged men in midlife crisis who have not prepared to be on the field. Now, if you're middle-aged and you want to serve Jesus, that's great. Come and talk to me. We can get you ready for the mission field. But just because you have the money to get there, please don't go without your local church discipling you through that process. One thing I love about Rosie's picture here is she has studied under a program that Bibles International designed with Bob Jones. She has done the work, years of work, to prepare herself. And still, she's not a full-orbed, mature servant in missions like she will be when she's middle-aged. And so this whole idea that you can just do your millions and then I'm going to take my wit and charm to the mission field, that doesn't fly. This is a spiritual relationship with a God who is intensely personal. He's intensely important, and he knows that, and he discloses that because it's a matter of truth. If I talked about myself the way he talks about himself, it would be a sinful boast and a lie. But when he talks about how important he is, he speaks truth. And for him to modify that, to tone that down, would be for God Almighty to lie. So understand that serving God is a great privilege. If he's laid it on your heart today, do that now. And leave the money concerns for him. He will care for you. And whatever money concerns you have from doing that, like I say, humility and faith, it's a beautiful thing. Ecclesiastes 12, remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come, and your years draw near, of which you will say, I have no pleasure in them. And then he goes on, if you read Ecclesiastes 12, you might need a commentary to get through it, because he goes on to use all these metaphors for aging. He's talking about getting old. He's talking about that for which you need to be very strong and bold. Getting old is not for the faint of heart. Remember now also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come, and the years draw near, of which you will say, I have no pleasure in them. This happens to the godly and the ungodly aging. So as we close out today's text, neither poverty nor wealth mean what you think they mean. Both poor and rich believers are to redefine their economic status in light of eternity. The poor is to recognize the great eternal inheritance that he has before him, as well as the benefits of being poor in this lifetime. And the rich is to thank God for every setback that unencumbers him, that humbles him, that gives him the opportunity to pray for some needs and walk by faith. Poverty can bring about the humility and the exercise of faith that God very much wants in your life and in mine. If you are wealthy, are you encumbered by your possessions? Are you tangled up in them? Do they occupy too much of your life to the point that your possessions own you as much as you own them? Your time, your money, your attention. Do not hate God if he unencumbers you. Boast in his work to do so. Confess your encumbrances and rejoice that God is redirecting you. We have old people in the room today. What age am I speaking of? Am I including myself? I'm not going to say. Whatever you think old is, when you get there, you probably won't feel old. Time flies. And many old people feel like they're just getting started. Yet in the midst of all of that, we fade. Suddenly our life is over. Let that instruct you. Let it reposition you. Are you poor? Be exalted. Are you rich? Rejoice in any setbacks that God allows to unencumber you. Rejoice in humility. Rejoice in having to walk by faith. Let's pray. Father, we love you. Thank you for your word. God, we thank you that you love the poor and the rich. And as Americans in 2023, we're especially glad that you love the rich. For Father, truly we are. And we thank you for your generosity toward us. God, we thank you for trials. We thank you for successes. But God, help us to position it all in light of you, who you are, how you work. And Lord, we pray that you would bring into our life exactly what you have designed to be best for us. Lord, we do not know what that is looking forward. But God, we trust ourselves in your hands and we know that you are good. And God, by faith, we know that we're going to look back 1,000 years from now and rejoice in what you've done. Just give us the heart to do so today, as this text commands. And Father, we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.